passage that Nathan just read for us ties in directly to the passage that we have before us today. And it's a huge swath of scripture that we're going to be looking at. And so today is not going to be an expository sermon per se. It's going to be a narrative sermon. And you're thinking, perhaps, what's he talking about? There's different types of sermons. The most common type is called an expository sermon, where we look at a verse or a few verses or paragraph, and we break it down, and we pull insights from that very, very select portion of scripture. Then there's topical sermons, where we pick a subject and we just talk about that subject. That is easily now the most popular sermon among Generation X and millennials, and I don't know what Generation Z is doing, but apparently there's a movement back towards more traditional forms of worship. In fact, there was an article in Christianity Today about Generation Z, Zed, you choose, Canadian-American, about moving back to hymnals and wanting more traditional styles of worship. But topical was the thing for the longest time. But you have another type of sermon called a narrative sermon, especially when you're in the Old Testament and you're jogging through these epic stories. It's hard to just isolate something and just zone in on it sometimes, because you end up losing the forest for the trees. And one of the things that the Hebrews didn't do was they didn't write philosophy like the Greeks did. If they wanted you to know something, they'd tell you a story. And you see this really unfold in Jesus' life with the parables. But I think it's fascinating, I think it's interesting, that there's this passage in the New Testament, Jesus, before he's crucified, he's before Pilate, and Pilate's wife gets a word from God saying, have nothing to do with this innocent man. And Pilate's just vexed. He's tormented. He's not a happy camper at all. He wants to get out of this seven ways to Sunday if he can, but he can't. He's pinned. He's caught in the crosshairs. If he does nothing, he's doomed, and if he does something, he's doomed. He doesn't know what to do. And so he gets a bowl of water and washes his hands and says, you know, this man's blood isn't on my hands, which is exactly what David says when he's talking about the death of Abner. The stuff that we looked at last week, when we talked about following God, we talked about the fact that when David didn't know what to do in the wake of Saul's death, he inquired of God, he listened to what God had to say, and then he actually obeyed what God said. Because it's one thing to hear somebody say, go and do this, but whether you're actually going to go and do it is quite another matter. We have these debates in our household from time to time. Gabriella she's grown in her confidence in my ability to do things. So when I say, aren't you going to clean the fridge? And she says, do it yourself. I don't care about that. You do it. If you care about it, you do it. It's like, okay, I'll do it. And I never do. I don't do it. I don't care. She doesn't care about those mashed potatoes. I don't care about those mashed potatoes. If you want to come over tonight, we got mashed potatoes. Trying to get rid of them. You can hear somebody say something, but it doesn't mean you're actually going to do it. And I think that's significant in David's life, and it's a call upon us as followers of Christ, is to do the things that God has told us to go and do. So not just to hear it, but to go and do it, which almost feels totally 180 to what we're talking about today. Because when you look at David's approach to following God, God has made him a promise. God has said, you're going to be king. We had Saul, he was going to be king, but he messed up. He wouldn't obey. He was a lout. He was a bum. He was no good. So I'm going to make you king. And I like you, David, because you listen, you obey. You don't just listen, you obey. He even calls him a man after God's own heart. This incredible compliment. And so he says to David, you're going to be king. Only problem is Saul's king. Saul is resolutely king. I mean, there's no questioning the fact that Saul's king. And Saul's paranoid and nervous, and he hunts David down, hunts him, and can't get him. And then the two of them end up having two battles against Israel's enemies in opposite directions. And David wins, and he wins large. And Saul loses. Saul loses big. Saul loses his life. Saul loses his son's life. It is an utter, horrible, devastating defeat. David's sitting there going, okay, now what? And God says, I said you'll be king, you'll be king. And this is where I think it's just absolutely fascinating, because like if you're looking at your Bible, I mean, we go from chapter 2, verse 8. If you got your Bible, you can see that that's on page 301, first column. Then you got the second column. You've got all of 302, both columns. You got all of 303, I think, both columns. And you've got all of, well, you got 304, a whole column and a bit of the next one. You got a lot of Bible. You got a lot of Bible. And that chunk of scripture tells the story of how David becomes king over all of Israel. Because where we left our hero last, he was king over Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, but not all of Israel. And God sends him to Hebron, a city of refuge, where he hides, where he goes, where he's going to stay safe. And then we get this massive chunk of Bible. And I'm not going to read it all because that would be boring. Or at least take a lot of time. So I'm going to condense it for you. Here's what happens in a nutshell. After Saul's death, Abner, he's the commander of Saul's army, and I think they were cousins. I could be corrected on that, but he proclaims Ishbosheth, which is Saul's son, king over Israel. And he anoints him, he crowns him, there's a coronation. Except for Judah, which follows David. So Abner establishes Ishbosheth in a place called Mananahim, indicating a division within the nation. So now you have, it would feel like a divided kingdom. But there's all these tensions in the house of Saul and the house of David. It escalates to this confrontation at the pool of Gibeon. And Abner and the troops of Ishbosheth engage in a deadly battle against Joab, one of David's commanders, and his men. And the battle results in heavy casualties and the death of Asahel, who is Joab's youngest brother, by Abner's hand. What happens is, they meet at this pool, and they decide, instead of everybody killing everybody, why don't we just send a few people, and they can have themselves a bit of a skirmish, and whoever comes out on top, well, they're the winner. And so Abner's side loses, and they want to kill Abner because he's in charge. He's the head of the guy. So he runs. I don't know how old he is, but he runs. Joab can't catch him. Joab's other brother can't catch him, but Joab's youngest brother, Ken. Bible says the guy could run like a gazelle, ran like a deer, chased him down. But Abner's not exactly a wimp. So Abner just, he tuckers out and he says, listen, quit chasing me. This is going to end badly for you. But Asahel doesn't listen, and Abner ends up killing him. But now you got a problem. Because there's something called vengeance. It's Joab's right to avenge Asahel's life. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Abner goes back to Ishbosheth's house, and relations deteriorate between the two of them. Ishbosheth accuses Abner of doing something inappropriate with Saul's somebody or other, and there's just a lot of bad blood, and long story short, Abner defects to David. He goes, he sees David, and he pledges allegiance to David, and he says he's going to bring the support of all of Israel with him, and David will now be king. So he negotiates peace with David and promises to deliver the kingdom into David's hands. But Joab doesn't know any of this, and he still wants revenge for his brother's death, and so he deceitfully lures Abner back to Hebron and kills him. David publicly condemns the murder, distancing himself from the act. And that's what I was talking about a few minutes ago. He says, you know what? I'm going to fast. I'm going to do all these things. Everybody's going to know I had nothing to do with this. I didn't commission it. I didn't call for it. I had nothing to do with this. I washed my hands of the whole thing. I had nothing to do with it. Which kind of leaves Joab hanging out to dry a little bit. He's got to be wondering, well, now what? But now Abner's dead. Ishbosheth has nobody to protect him. All the alliances with David, he's kind of isolated in a political situation. He's out on an island, and two of his captains, Baana and Rechab, they kill him. They decide to murder him, and they do. And they're not just content to kill him, in good old ancient Israel fashion. They have to lop off his head. This is a disgusting practice to me. I don't understand this at all. And then they bring this thing to David. Ta-da, look what we found. Ta-da, Ishbosheth's head. But you got to remember that David grew up in Saul's house, so that means he knew Ishbosheth. He was the brother to David's best friend, Jonathan. David's not happy about this at all. Like, not at all. And guess what he does to Baana and Rechab? As them executed. And this is how the story ends. There's murder upon murder upon murder. And David has nothing to do with any of it. He doesn't organize. He doesn't politicize. He doesn't maneuver. He just sits back and waits. And at the end of it, he is made king over all of Israel, just like God said he would. But you know what I find absolutely fascinating about this is all these events took 7.5 years to play out. We read it and it comes across quite quickly, doesn't it? And then. But no, it wasn't and then. All of this played out over 7.5 years. And we know that from 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 11. Excuse me. The length of time David was king in Hebron over Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And so when you get to the end of chapter 4, or you just turn to the beginning of 5, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel in their military." And it all comes to fruition, and David becomes king over all of Israel, just like God said he would be. And David didn't kill anybody. Well, sort of did, but not directly. He didn't kill Ishbosheth. He didn't kill Abner. He didn't take out any of his enemies. He just waited. And God did. God acted. God executed his plan. I think there's a challenge to being a follower. And I mentioned this, I think, last week, is so much of our society, like anytime you see, especially in Christian circles, anytime you see courses being offered, almost always it's how to be a good leader, how to be a good leader, leadership, 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 how to be a good leader. But when's the last time we ever actually took a course on how to be a good follower? Because in truth, there's a lot more followers than leaders. I was busy mired in self-pity this past week, and so I watched a Western and included the early frontiers of the United States and Mormons. I'm thinking, how did they get all those followers? These people are kooky. If you know the tenets of Mormonism, you're thinking, how does anybody buy into that? That's just crazy. But they did. They followed Joseph Smith until things went badly for him, and then they all trekked out to Utah behind one Brigham Young. There is a big university in Utah called BYU, Brigham Young University. And if you love football, you might, depending how you feel about the 49ers, but they had a quarterback. His name was Steve Young. He was a direct descendant of Brigham Young. Like, Mormons are all over the place. In fact, Krista's mother is Mormon royalty. Like, somehow it all goes back there. Mind you, aren't they all related? But, you know, how do they follow them all? How did anybody follow anybody? Why do people follow anybody? And all the focus is always on being a good leader, but what does it mean to be a good follower? What are the questions that we should ask if we're going to be a follower? And why do we devalue being a follower? You know, and even in our society, aren't we groomed to take action? Hey, there was something on, one of my friends put something on there. You know, yeah, God's in control, but he doesn't tell you to lean on a shovel and expect you to see a hole just appear. You have to use that shovel. You have to dig that hole. And, you know, this resonates with me because I like to get things done. Whenever I've been interviewed, people say, what's your greatest strength? I always say, I get things done. People say, what's your greatest weakness? I say, somebody's usually pretty upset by the time I've gotten something done. I step on toes. We're there making omelets. We're going to crack a few eggs. I don't mind that at all. Other people mind that. I don't know how you're going to make an omelet without cracking an egg, but I'm all about doing and getting things done until I got here. And something shifted here. And I thought, okay, you know what? I'm going to come back to a passage that's near and dear to my heart. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So we can engage in programs. We can get really creative. We can get really aggressive. We can pursue people. We can try to do whatever to pull people in and attract people. I mean, the church embraced this thing called the attractional model for years. But how are we going to bring people in? Some people refer to it as field of dreams theology. You know, if you build it, they will come. If we just put on a good enough show, if we just have big enough programs, if we just do all this, we'll just pull all these people in. The thing that people found was, by and large, those churches weren't growing by conversion. They were just attracting people from other churches. Once upon a time, Chuck Swindoll left his radio ministry and became chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, and when he got tired of that, he went and planted a church in Dallas. Something like 100 churches shut their doors within 6 months of him starting his church because everybody wanted to go and listen to Chuck Swindoll. What does it mean to engage in, to wait for the Lord, to actually just say, you know what, God, you said you would do this. We trust you're going to do it. We know that you're going to do it in your time. We know that you're going to build your church. We're just going to relax. We're just going to trust. We're just going to wait. And that word wait is a big thing. I mean, David waited 7.5 years. The word in the Hebrew actually has the connotation of hope also. It's to look forward to hope or to expect. It's not just waiting. You look at a psalm like Psalm 40, and you and I will read it, and we'll read it in multiple different versions, where it says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Well, about 15 years ago, I heard somebody speak on this passage. He was actually on the team that translated the Nelson Study Bible, New King James Version. But he was talking about this. He says, I waited patiently. He says, see that word patiently? Throw it out. It's not there. What the verse actually says is, I waited for the Lord. And so I had to go and look it up. And if you have access to those tools, you can see too that in the Hebrew, the word wait, or the verb translated, I waited, repeats. I waited for the Lord. He said this idea that the psalmist was waiting patiently is nonsense. You're not crying out. You're not describing your situation being stuck in the mud, the muck, and the mire, and just hanging out, just waiting patiently, as if you're sitting in some sort of doctor's office, just thumbing through a magazine, just waiting. No, the psalmist is vexed. He's got this turbulence in his soul. He wants God to move. He wants God to act. He wants God to show up. You think about one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament about somebody not being able to wait, Abraham and Sarah, where they were told to expect Isaac, the promised child, right? Well, they just couldn't wait. So what does Sarah do? She gives Abraham her maidservant. And he has a child with her, and that child's name is Ishmael. And Islam traces its heritage back to Abraham through Ishmael. And if you know much about the region and the theology and everything else, in the theology of the firstborn son, all of Abraham's blessings and everything should have gone to Ishmael because he's the firstborn son. But Jews say, no, he wasn't the child of promise. The child of promise was Isaac. And that's who we see the transfer of power with. And so they've been at loggerheads for a long time because Abraham and Sarah couldn't trust God. They had to take matters into their own hands. They had to force the issue. And you got to love that saying in English, hey, good things come to those who wait. You look at Psalm 37, verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. God will do what God will do. But in the compulsion and conviction that there should be some application, my application this morning would be in the whole field of church growth. You know, advertising, programs. You've got to be consumer friendly. Why not just pray and wait? You know, I got to baptize a friend of mine a few years ago in another church, and it was a big church, and they vetted what I was going to say at the baptism. They were worried. They were worried about what might come out of my mouth, maybe for good reason. Sometimes I lack subtlety, but they are trying to cultivate a certain culture, a certain vibe. They want a certain mood. They don't want anybody to say anything that could be construed as negative or critical. So they wordsmithed my preamble for Eric's baptism. I thought, whatever, I get to baptize Eric. But I thought, isn't that interesting? Instead of just being confident to speak the truth boldly, we have to massage things and be careful, worry about things. And when I read the Gospels, Jesus didn't seem overly bent about that. He just told the truth. And I think when we talk about things like church growth, or maybe you can think of an application in your own life where you're just tempted to make something happen. You know, maybe. I mean, we are supposed to share the gospel. We are supposed to go and make disciples. But, you know, like, when I think about what's happened in this church over the last few years, I celebrate stories like Brian and Evangeline, who I thought I was being tricked when Brian called me. But we'd been praying that God would bring somebody to the church, somebody from the neighborhood. Just God, just bring somebody from the neighborhood. And he did. And he did. And Roddy and others. And I marvel. I got an email from somebody last week. Said, you know, I'm new to the area. I'm searching. Can I meet with you? I'm like, yeah. As soon as I don't give you this rotten cold, I'd be happy to sit down and meet with you. Like, who can do that but God? And I hope at some point I can say to this man, you know that God is drawing you. The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, supernatural God of the universe knows your name and is calling you to himself. Hey? And who can do that but God? Who can do that but God? So I think followers of God, I think if you're going to be a follower of God, you have to be prepared to wait. I would also suggest that there's a place to show mercy. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. And you take, for example, Joab's vengeance. You go back to Leviticus 24 and verse 17, it says explicitly there, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. And that's also the famous eye for an eye passage. And yet when Jesus gets queried about that in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you, show mercy. Show mercy. Numbers 35, that whole chapter is all about the avenger of blood and the setup of cities of refuge and the whole idea of manslaughter and all of that stuff comes in. And don't you find it fascinating, hey? Even in that ancient context, like, I find it fascinating. Sister, if you're out chopping wood and your axe head comes off and whacks your mom right in the noggin and she dies, you can run to Red Deer and nobody can touch you there. We'll come looking for you, but as long as you're in Red Deer, you're going to be safe. Don't leave Red Deer. As long as you're in Red Deer, you're going to be okay. And at some point, we're going to have a trial. We're going to sort this out. We're going to sort out this whole messy mess. I mean, those provisions were made 3,000 more than 3,000 years ago. Isn't that incredible? The laws that we have on the books today are literally thousands of years old. You have this. You have provision for this. You have provision for vengeance, the avenger of blood. So Joab had every right to kill Abner under the law. But was it the right thing to do? Remember years ago, this episode of the TV show. Have you ever watched Law and Order? You guys know that show? Law and Order? Bum, bum. You know that show. There's an episode about bioethics. And one of the policemen says to the other policeman, the problem with scientists is they're always trying to figure out if they can do something. They never stop long enough to ask if they should do something. And isn't that interesting? Just because we can do something doesn't necessarily mean that we should. Was Joab within his rights? I guess so. But look at what it says in James chapter 2. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So show grace. Leave the judging to God and the bodies of authority that have been commissioned with the exercise of justice. But don't take matters into your own hands. Act honorably. Act honorably. To be a follower of God, I think it behooves us to act honorably. Bad things happen to people who do bad things. In this story, everyone who committed a murder either ended up dead or cursed. Abner killed Asahel, so Joab killed him. Killed him for it. Excuse me. David curses Joab for killing Abner. Chapter 3, verse 29. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab... this is pretty gross. This is the Bible. Did Norm write the Bible? No. So I'm just going to read you the Bible. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, like a crutch, or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. Wow, pretty steep price for vengeance. You are going to have nasty, oozy, pussy sores. Somebody in your family is. Or leprosy. Or you're going to be crippled. Or you're going to be killed. Or you're always going to be living in poverty. Pronounces this curse upon Joab. Joab didn't think he did anything wrong, and arguably maybe he didn't. But he's not commended for it. You look at Baanah and Rechab, they get executed for killing Ishbosheth. You know, we're familiar with this concept of vigilantes, defined by the dictionary as a member of a self-appointed group of citizens who undertake law enforcement in their community without legal authority, typically because the legal agencies are thought to be inadequate. But bad things happen to vigilantes. if you're in the wild, wild west, you can't just chase somebody down and string them up. You got to pay for that. You can't just go around killing people. There's got to be an answer for that. No matter how righteous you think you are, there is right, there is wrong, so act honorably. You think about the first murder in Scripture, Genesis chapter 4. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand, Cain and Abel. You know this story. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer of the earth. You act dishonorably, it's going to come back on you. It just is. And badly. So when it comes to life, take the higher road as much as you can. Which isn't always easy, right? Because sometimes don't we just want to get even? We don't want to let people get over on us. We're not going to be that 97-pound weakling that has sand kicked in his face at the beach. I mean, the whole. Sorry. The whole thrill of that scenario is that 97-pound weakling goes and he gets the Charles Atlas bodybuilding set and builds up a bunch of muscles and goes and beats up that guy that kicks sand in his face, right? Because that's the way we should work. That's the way society should be. Somebody kicked dirt in your face, you go get bigger and stronger and meaner and you go kick dirt in their face. Except Jesus didn't do that. Jesus drug a cross up a hill until he couldn't drag it anymore. And then he let, and understand this, let people nail him to the cross. In Philippians it says he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Would you be mindful of this song that we sing at Easter every year? 10,000 angels. How does that song go, Ardith? I can't remember it. 10,000. Does anybody know that song? 10,000 angels. He could have. Oh, okay, whatever. Keith, I want to sing that song. April. Could have called down 10,000 angels. Could have brought the heavenly host with its swords. Could have killed everybody. But he didn't. He didn't. Not then. And I suppose here's the sobering part. One day he will. One day he will. One day he's going to return. Power and majesty, with glory and might. He will come riding upon those clouds. He will call the saints to be with him. And he will execute judgment on all who set their face against him. I never understand this. Why would anybody want to pick a fight with God? Why? You're going to lose. Submit. Bow the knee. He loves you. He wants good for you. Promises you all these good things. Why wouldn't people want that? It's just the illogical nature of sin. Because at the end of the day, we'd rather serve ourselves. We'd rather worship ourselves. We want to fill ourselves with good things. We want to do things for ourselves. At no point do we ever want to acknowledge that we need help. I was divorced of that illusion a long time ago. Your dad passed away, Mercy. Coming up in a couple weeks to the anniversary of Gabriella's mother's passing, my mother's passing, those 2 days bookend Valentine's Day. We don't do much on Valentine's Day. One day I woke up and I realized I was an orphan. You think all things pass. But somehow we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. We're caught between these places of wanting to act, wanting to do, wanting to build, wanting to accomplish, and not succumbing to the temptation to act when the discipline is to wait. See, there's also that temptation to get even. But to show mercy requires strength. There's always that temptation to give in to natural desires. But the call is to be supernatural, to be imitators of God, to be like Jesus. He set the example. He called us to himself. He told us how to live. And through servants like David, he shows us what it is to be a follower, of what it is to just have confidence in God, being able to trust in God, to do what God will do when God will do it. This was one of my greatest frustrations when I met your son. It's like, Leighton, you need to make things happen. You need to be a doer. You need to be a mover. You need to be a shaker. He says, the Lord will do it. The Lord will sort it out. I just started to tremble and shake and foam at the mouth a little bit. No. You got to grab the reins. You got to grab the bull by the horns. You got to go and do this. He says, no, I'm content to wait on the Lord. Drove me kooky. Now I've got a son who's got that attitude. It's always troubling when your children are more godly than you. It's even more troubling when you're a pastor of a church. You know what's incredible about this whole story? Even though all these people acted volitionally, freely, their own free will, hey? Abner, Joab, Bana, and Rachab, they were all operating in their own free will, weren't they? We all acknowledge that? Did God get his way? Yeah. What did David have to do to realize the promise of God? Wait. All he had to do was wait. And I would suggest that sometimes, and it takes great wisdom, because you got to know, I think it takes wisdom to know the difference about when to act and when to wait. But there's something to be said for waiting for God. And to trust in God. So, if you were on my search committee, you might remember asking the question, what's your plan for church growth? And I said, prayer. Prayer. Because I truly believe that the way this church will grow, numerically, is through prayer. That we will pray and ask God to bring people here. And when he does, we will minister to those people. And we will love them with the love of Jesus. We will live lives that reflect the heart of Christ. We will be faithful servants. And we will be faithful to the call. We will not have target demographics. We will not devise carefully laid schemes. We'll simply pray. And if you're here today, this morning, know this, you're here by the invitation of God. God wanted you here, and you're here. Freely, volitionally, on your own free will, you came. But you're here because God wanted you here. If God wanted you here, he wants you to know something, an indelible truth. You are loved. You are cherished. He knows your name. He knows your name. He loves you. So have the courage to wait. I can't remember my second point right now. But also have the courage to act honorably. Trust God. Because ultimately that's at the heart of following God. Let me pray for you. Lord, we are your people. And we believe in you. We believe that you are good. We believe that you love us. Even though we don't always understand your ways, we embrace the truth that your ways are not our ways. And we don't see the bigger picture. So sometimes we need courage. So fill our hearts with courage. Give us the courage to wait. And when we act, may we do so with honor. Help us to do the right thing for your great name's sake and for your glory. Help us to be followers of God. Amen. Keith, could you handle the doxology and the benediction. Thanks. I might sneak out because I'm feeling less than spectacular.